Please turn with me then in your scripture to Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. During the month of December, Pastor Ryan and myself will be conducting a four-part series on Matthew 1 and Matthew chapter 2. Today we'll look at Jesus as the sought-for king, and then Jesus as the Savior king, the end of Matthew 1, and then chapter 2, Jesus the supreme king, and then Jesus the servant king. So today it's Jesus the sought-for king, the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. We'll read just verse 1 here to start with. Reading from God's holy word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As we embark on this Christmas season in 2019, we ask the question, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Is he a mere man? Is he a good example? Is he a teacher? Is he a quack? Is he insane? Is he a prophet of Islam? Is he Saint Nick? Or as the Bible says, is he the God-man? Is the incarnate Lord? Is he the Son of God, the Savior? Matthew 1:21 says, you will call his name Jesus. Jesus means God is salvation. They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The question, what do you think of Jesus, is related then to a second question. What do you think of the Bible? What do you think of the Bible? James Montgomery Boyce says, when you think of the Bible is only three different things. There's only three different things you can come up with as to the authority of the Bible. Either the Bible is entirely man-made, it's just made up, it's fiction, it's mythology, or it's a combination of man's words and God's words, and then you pick and choose what you think it is. Or, thirdly, it is what it says it is. It is the Word of God. It's authoritative. It is truth in its entirety. Psalm 119:160 says that. God's Word is truth in its entirety. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed out and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible, or God's Word, says Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus said in John 10:31, I and my Father are one. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus, he has declared him, he's revealed him. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. He says, I am. Every Jew knew what that meant. Jesus was saying, I am who I am. Exodus 3:14, Jesus is saying, I'm God, I'm the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the eternal one. In Galatians 4:4-5, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Matthew 1:1 is the theme verse of the gospel according to Matthew. It declares that Jesus is the sovereign king. The sovereign king. So we wonder why Matthew then, here, would start out his gospel account with a genealogy. Now, do you and I know our ancestry? Our genealogy is a big deal with us. I've talked to many Koreans. They don't know who their grandparents are in many cases, or their great-grandparents, or anything to do with their tree. And a lot of that has to do because of the persecution in the past, what you've been subjected to. I came across two young men from India. They could trace and verbatim from memory all of their relatives back to the 10th century. In America, we have what's called Ancestry.com. A lot of Americans look that up so they can find out something about their ancestry. But when you and I look at a genealogy like this, I'm afraid a lot of us say, boy, that's the height of boring. That's boring stuff. And especially when you look at it and there's a lot of names in there I can't even pronounce. But we ask, why would Matthew start out with a genealogy? Because Matthew's audience was mainly Jews. And Matthew strategically has put the first of the gospel accounts, not by accident. Remember, God does everything with a purpose, and there's order to everything. And the Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever written. Matthew was put first because the emphasis of Matthew is to his Jewish audience is that when you go through the gospel according to Matthew, repeatedly it says, this was done according to the fulfillment of the scripture, that it might be fulfilled what God proclaimed concerning the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. 332 specific Old Testament messianic prophecies were fulfilled with the coming of Jesus and his birth in the manger. That's why the genealogy is put first. Matthew's main point here is to prove that Jesus was the legal heir of David and Abraham through Joseph. The genealogy proves Jesus' humanity. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll get to verses 18 through 25. That proves Jesus' deity, the virgin birth. So in chapter 1, you have the humanity of Jesus in the genealogy. And at the end of chapter 1, you have the virgin birth of Jesus, his deity. So you have the humanity and the deity. What do you have? You have the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And remember, as John MacArthur said, Jesus had to be God to have the power to save us, and he had to be man to have the privilege to be our substitute. Both were necessary. And we have that already. Two natures in one person right here in Matthew chapter 1. Now, what is very interesting to me, this is not boring stuff, this genealogy. It's interesting because it's God's word. And it's interesting because in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman general came against Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and all the Jewish genealogical records, they were destroyed by that Roman army. So today, Jesus of Nazareth is the only Jew whose genealogical record exists and verifies his right to the throne of David and to the Messianic line according to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 7 through 18. Now, after you've absorbed that, I want you to put your thinking hats on. Okay? Let's get our thinking hats on. Look here at verse 12. Verse 12. And after that, they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, or Teal, begot Zerubbabel. But I want you to circle that. I've got circled in my Bible Jeconiah. Because we know who the mother of Jesus is, right? That's Mary. That's verse 16. But we ask now, was Joseph then the natural father of Jesus? No. Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. Who's the father then of Jesus? Well, you go to Luke 1:35. What? It says the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, and that which is to be born of Mary then is the Holy One, which is Jesus. And why did it have to be that way? Because if Jesus would have had a natural mother and a natural father, he would have been what? Born with a sin nature like you and I, and no way could he have been the Savior on a cross to save us from our sins. He was depraved just like you and I. But Jesus did not, because of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and the Holy One born of her, he was born without a sin nature. So when you go to Luke, which is the other gospel account with a genealogy, there you have Luke 3, 21 and 22. It states Jesus' deity. At his baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's the deity of Jesus. Well, in Luke 3, 23 to 38, it's followed by his humanity again, the genealogy. There you have it. The deity, humanity, the incarnation again. But when you go to Luke, it's traced through Mary, the mother. So when we look at Matthew here, it's traced through Joseph, goes down through Solomon in verse 6, a son of David, then to say that Jesus is the legal heir of the throne. But if Jesus was to go through Jeconiah, what's interesting, right in the margin of your Bible there in verse 12, Jeremiah 22:30. Jeconiah ends up in Babylon, and what God says to Jeconiah, he puts a curse on him and says, "No descendant of yours will ever sit on the throne of David." So if you and I would have ended up with only one genealogy in Matthew, no way could Jesus have been on the throne of David because of going through Jeconiah. But he had to be legally of the line of David through Joseph. So when you go to Luke, it's through Mary, traced through Nathan, the older son of David, to say that Jesus can sit on the Davidic throne. Why? Because the bloodline of Jesus is through Mary. Now, isn't that interesting? You've got both Joseph and Mary of the line of David, one of the legal line, one of the bloodline, and so that too makes Jesus the only person, uniquely, that can sit on the throne of David forever and ever, as it says in Samuel 7, verse 16. God is marvelous in all of his ways, isn't he? It truly is, as Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours, even as the heaven is high above us. So the two genealogical accounts establish the necessity of the incarnation and Jesus alone as the Messiah and God's sovereign King. May God's Spirit this Christmas heighten our wonder and praise of God's plan of salvation for us through his unique Son, Jesus Christ, and may we appreciate God's unmerited favor us through the King of grace, Jesus. Let's worship and adore him as we look now at some more details of this genealogy. Jesus is the sought-for king. The first point is grace sinners. Look at verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, all of the individuals listed in this genealogy, we can say are graced by God. Some of them receive God's common grace, which is God's undeserved favor, falling short of salvation. And then there's God's special grace, those that are saved, the elect of God. They receive his special grace. John Piper said God's grace is the overflow of God's sovereign loving kindness and self-sufficiency in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. Solomon was such an individual. His name means peaceable. He was a successor of his father David's throne. And when he was born, do you know what God called him? Jedediah. 2 Samuel 12:25, beloved of the Lord. And because Solomon initially humbled himself before God in 1 Kings 3 and 4, God gave him wisdom above any human being that ever lived. 1 Kings 4:31. He also gave him riches and peace with all the surrounding nations, and he allowed Solomon to build the temple of God in 1 Kings chapter 8. And yet, what does Solomon do? He sins against God. You read 1 Kings 11:1-8. What he did was he married all these pagan wives of all the nations around, so he had peace with the nations around. They brought him to Jerusalem. He went and built all these pagan temples, and then he worshipped in the pagan temples besides worshipping in the temple that he built for God. So Solomon was a syncretist. He worshipped God and false gods. He was a syncretist. So you and I ask the question, Will you and I see Solomon in heaven? The answer is yes, because you and I have the book of Ecclesiastes. When Solomon was an old man, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, every person that lives under one of two worldviews. Either you live life under the sun, which is a man-centered worldview, or you live life under God, where God rules and reigns in your life. It's an either-or. It's like we said last night at Sweet December, remember? Everyone has a relation with God. You're either for God or you're against God, either-or. Jesus said the same thing, Luke 11:23. You're either for me, you're against me, you either gather or you scatter. So which is it? Which are you? Are you for God or are you against God? Are you living under the sun, man-centered world, or are you living under God? Are you controlled by God, living for His glory? What was Solomon's conclusion at the end of the book? Chapter 12, 13, 14. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And God will bring every work into judgment, whatever you've done, whether it's good or bad. So I ask the question, which worldview are you living under today? Have you experienced God's special grace to you as a sinner? Are you saved so you can say that God controls your life? Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and burdened by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. If God called sinners by grace to be His ancestors, should we be surprised when He calls others by grace, including us, to be His descendants? Jesus is a sought-for king. The first point is grace sinners. The second point is disgraced women. Look at verse 3, 5, and 6. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Look at verse 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Look at verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. You know what's a real wonder in Jesus' genealogy? This just blew me away. Jewish genealogies include the names of men only. Only Jesus' genealogy. It's the only Jewish genealogy that includes the names of women and includes the names of five women. Now, the Jewish number five is the number of grace. One woman is Mary, his mother, verse 16. But these other four women are very interesting. They started out as disgraced outcasts. Verse 3, the first one was Tamar. You can read about her in Genesis 38. She was a Gentile, a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. She was married to Judah's oldest son. Judah's oldest son died, and in Israel you had the Levirate marriage law. If that was the case, then the next son in order was that woman, that widow would go into him and then have a child, and hopefully a male descendant, so that he could carry on the father's line and his legal rights and in league to the land and everything else. What did Judah do? He withheld all of his sons from Tamar. So what did Tamar do? She set up a tent along a roadside, pretended to be a prostitute. Judah came into her, and the result was two sons, Perez and Zerah. And you'll notice there in verse 3, they are in Jesus' genealogy also. In Jesus' genealogy, God's grace fell on these undeserving sinners, including the harlot mother. Look at verse 5, Rahab. You can read about her in Joshua 2. She too was a prostitute. She's another Gentile. She was a resident of Jericho, and she's in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:31. She was the one that hid the spies. And she's brought into the Messianic line as Boaz's mother, and Boaz is David's great-grandfather. Look at verse 5. You got Ruth, book of Ruth. She's a Gentile Moabite, grew up in a pagan country, and her husband Mahlon, a Jew, marrying Ruth, disobeyed the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 7:3. He died at an early age for his disobedience. But what does Ruth do? She takes on the faith of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and subsequently married Boaz and she became David's great-grandmother. Look at verse 6. The wife of Uriah, we know her, Bathsheba. You can read about her in 2 Samuel 11. She committed adultery with David, and after her husband was killed by David, she became David's wife, one of 18 wives that David had. She became the mother of Solomon, and she's in Jesus' messianic line. So you look at these four disgraced women that were graced by God, and what's their significance? One is, three of them are Gentiles. Gentiles like you and I. Jesus in Matthew 15, 24, remember he says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet the next verse is there in Matthew 15, 21 to 28, the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter with a was demon-possessed, Jesus said to her, O woman, great is your faith, let it to be as you desire. And Jesus healed her daughter. Jesus was a Jew. Yet as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. Protos. The Jews have primacy, priority, but thank God you and I as Gentiles are included there also. And secondly, it's the significance of these women. Jesus put them in his genealogy. It highlights that Jesus is the greatest benefactor of women ever recorded in history. Alvin Schmidt has a book, The Great Divide. He says this, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. Jesus accorded women rights and honor equal to that of men. So when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I'll no wise cast out, in John 6:37, that meant both genders. Male and female, we're all made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and the ground is level at the cross. Romans 10, 13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9. Jesus is the sought-for king. The first point is grace sinners. Second point is disgraced women. The third point is given heiress. Given eras. Look at verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. So there's three specific time periods here, 14 generations each. The Jewish number 14, 2 is the number of witness, times 7 is the number of completion. And 14 generations is repeated three times, so it's raised to the superlative. History is God's story. History unfolds exactly as God determines it to be, according to his counsel and purposes. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. There's no surprises with God, contingencies or unknown situations outside of God's plans. All occurs to his glory and for the good of his people. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love him and called according to his word. Now, the first era there is from Abraham to David. That's the patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, Judges, 20th century B.C. to the 11th century B.C. Second era then is the monarchy. You go down from 1010 to the Babylonian exile, 603 to 581 B.C. Period of uninterrupted decline and apostasy. The northern kingdom of Israel had 20 kings. They were all bad. The southern kingdom of Judah had 19 kings. Some were good. There were 8 that were partially good. In the third era, you go from the captivity to Christ, 6th century B.C., 1st century A.D., Israel's dark ages, lots of unknown again, but their steady decline and apostasy. And after Malachi in the 420 B.C., there's 400 silent years until John the Baptist. But God in his grace sent the Messiah through them. Why? Because nothing can alter God's sovereign plans. So you and I ask the question, do we rest in God's sovereign control of all things? Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me. Psalm 46:1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. All my fears I give to Jesus, rest my weary soul on him. Though the way be hid in darkness, never can his light grow dim. Jesus is the sought-for king. First point is grace sinners. Second point is disgraced women. Third point is given heirs. The fourth point is great men. Look at verse 1. The book, that's Biblos, that's a record or an account, of the genealogy, that's the origin, it comes from Genesis, beginning, that's a family record, of Jesus Christ. Jesus means God is salvation. Christ is his title, Messiah. Messiah, the anointed one. And it says there, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Great men, Abraham and David. This is the theme verse, remember, of the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus is the sovereign king. Matthew here in chapter 1 wants to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the sovereign king in David's line. Of the Davidic covenant, he would sit on David's throne forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. Matthew vindicates Jesus' claim before Pilate in John 18:37. Jesus told Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I've been born and come into the world." So when you look at David, what do you see? Well, he's a king. You say he's a great man, but he's also a great sinner, isn't he? You look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the sins of David with Bathsheba and Uriah. So too was Abraham, chosen by God to be the father of the Israelite nation. Genesis 13 and 15 and 12, 1 through 3 in the Abrahamic covenant. But he too was a great sinner. He lied 2 times to pagan kings, first to Pharaoh in Genesis 12 and then to Abimelech in chapter 20 of Genesis. He said what? That his wife Sarah was his sister. He feared man, not God. Proverbs 29, 25. So he blemished his wife's reputation and he made a mockery of his faith. And yet, God graced Abraham and David by putting them at the head of Jesus' genealogy. Both of these men, if you read Acts 2, 25 to 35, David looked forward to Jesus' day. In John 8, 56, Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day. They rejoiced in Jesus, the Messiah's coming, the Savior for sinners. You and I look at David and Abraham, we say, Job 32:9, great men are not always wise. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. You and I need to put our trust not in great men, but in a great God, who in mercy and grace will forgive sin and use forgiven men and women, whether great or small, for his glory and to point others to himself. Jesus is the sought-for king. First point is grace sinners. Second point is disgraced women. Third point is given heirs. Fourth point is great men. And the last point is a graced girl. Look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. You'll note the emphasis of this verse is on who? It's on Mary, it's not Joseph. Mary is an unknown. She's an unknown 13, 14-year-old peasant girl, and yet she's a woman of faith. She was chosen by God to be the Theotokos, which means the God-bearer, and thus highly favored by God. That's what it says in Luke 1:28. It literally means one endued with grace. Luke 1:30 through 35. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." That is Mary, the biblical account of Mary. What have Roman Catholics done today is they've ascribed false doctrines to Mary. False doctrines to Mary. One is her perpetual virginity in 649. And we know that's false because of Mark 6:3. Because they knew Joseph, they knew Mary, and then all of his half-brothers and his half-sisters, plural. Second false doctrine, her immaculate conception. And Mary was conceived without sin. That was in 1854 they adopted that false doctrine. We know that's false biblically because of Luke 1:47. Mary says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my what? Savior." Mary knew she was a sinner who needed a Savior. And also in Luke 2:24, when they went to the temple, they wanted to make a sacrifice to God. And what did they do? They purchased two turtle doves. Those that were poor would purchase turtle doves. And that was a sin offering. Mary was a sinner, needed a Savior. Third false doctrine is her bodily assumption in 1950. It says Mary was taken up into heaven after death without bodily decay. That's another false doctrine. And the latest one, the fourth one, 1999 to the present, Mary's being regarded as a co-redemptrix with Jesus, a mediator of grace. That is so false. Biblically, friends, Mary is the recipient of grace. She is never the dispenser of grace. Mary, in receiving God's grace, had Jesus as her Savior. The question is, can you, like her, call Jesus your Savior and Lord? Jesus said, Luke 19:10, "I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost." Remember the publican in Luke 18:13, 14, he stood afar off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat on his breast, and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, that's the man who went home justified, the man who has a right relationship with God. The Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas in Acts 16:30, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Jesus is the sought-for king. 4 points this morning. The grace sinners, disgraced women given eras, or 5 points, great women, or great men and a graced girl. We need to thank God for this genealogy, friends, in Scripture. It proves the humanity of the incarnate Jesus as the unique occupier of the Davidic throne, the legal heir of both Abraham and David, as Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's coming a day when Revelation 11:15 will be sight. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Thank God this genealogy also highlights God's grace, which, as Martin Luther says, God's goodness to us on account of Christ, that is for sinners such as you and I, those listed in the genealogy, but also for you and I. The wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin. How shall my tongue describe it? How shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting the captive free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you that the gospel according to Matthew begins with a genealogy. The purposes you had in that, dear Heavenly Father. Thank you for spiritual illumination that we can see that and that we can glory in that. And thank you for your grace not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as us, that we too can believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, if we too call him Lord and that he's resurrected from the dead. We too believe that that blood was shed on the cross for our sins, that we too can have forgiveness and can be saved. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your grace for us, to your grace and mercy to us as sinners, that we can glory in that this Christmas season, in the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to 118. What child is this?